Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, and what is called in the NIV the escape to Egypt, or what is often called the flight to Egypt, as drawn fictitiously, I think, or mythically by small children as an aeroplane, with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus seen through three of the portals. And the question is, well, who's that at the front there? And, well, that's Pontius the Pilate. Now, we're going to say a little bit about the flight to Egypt because it's there in the text. A passage which, curiously, ends up not being preached on very often because it doesn't seem like quite part of the Christmas story and the birth narratives and everything else. But we're going to concentrate mostly on what the passage is actually about, which is not so much the flight to Egypt, the escape to Egypt, but in actual fact, the return to Israel, the return to, well, Nazareth. Because as Matthew writes his gospel for fellow Jews, he is at pains right the way through his gospel to show that what Jesus did, what he said, what happened to him, was all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So that the scriptures which his fellow Jews already had in their hands, the scriptures which they had read, back to front, the scriptures which they had memorized, were all pointing to Jesus. So in one sense, what Matthew is doing right the way through his gospel is saying, look guys, if you want to understand what you've got to worship Jesus. If you want to understand what God has given you, you've got to trust Jesus for it. And almost every single point that Matthew makes in his gospel, almost every paragraph, almost every incident is pinned to a prophecy that is being fulfilled. So when we look at what is commonly called the escape to Egypt or the flight to Egypt, in actual fact, the prophecy gets pinned not to going to Egypt, but to coming from Egypt back to Israel. But of course, they do go there. So let's just take account, if we can, of verses 13 and 14 before we look at 15. We'll be bearing in mind the whole section, of course. So the Magi have come and they have worshipped Jesus. And they have given their offerings to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So, the flight to Egypt, first of all, the escape. It makes several points to us, doesn't it? It establishes in our minds straight away the way in which Jesus was going to live in this world. It's something that has already been signaled, as we were thinking this morning, by Herod's hatred, that the growth of the kingdom in this world, the coming of the kingdom in this world, is always the coming of the kingdom of God in a hostile kingdom. That the world is never a natural friend to Christ or to his gospel. Because, as one poem puts it that we've quoted oftentimes at Christmas, he is, yes, the world's hope, but he is also the world's danger. In fact, if he's not the world's danger, he's not going to be the world's hope. Because he threatens every human will to power. He threatens every humanly established status quo. So, we've already seen, as we saw this morning, that the kingdom comes, the king comes, in the midst of animosity and hatred. And that's just the way it's always been for the church. So we've had signal to us that the world is not a natural friend. And so we see here, as the hatred begins to erupt in the world, we see that Jesus himself is hated, and hated becomes a refugee. This is the man who later would say, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. This is the one who made the world, yet was not at home in the world, as if the world was his natural home. This is the one who came into a world which was originally made as the perfect habitat for God's crowning glory in creation, man and woman. Yet through sin had become such a place that even though he came to his own received him not. So this is Jesus the hated, who becomes Jesus the refugee. He is not at home anywhere in this world. Now, immediately, of course, that means that there is something for today's situation in the world that we just need to take a little note of. It's not the reason why it happened, but we do need to take note of it. And that is that there is a kind of identity between Jesus and refugees. Jesus and people who have had to escape. Now, we need to be careful with that kind of thinking, otherwise we can sort of pretend that because you are this, Jesus loves you. Because you are poor, because you are a refugee, because you are, I don't know, a Yorkshireman, something else that's terrible, then Jesus loves you, which is a dangerous route to go down, not because Jesus doesn't love you, but because Jesus loves you anyway. And he also loves stinking rich people, and he loves fat slobs and fat cats in the city, and he loves people who hate him, and he loves people who are doing terribly well in their jobs and don't give him a thought. I mean, that's just the nature of grace, that he loves sinners, however we categorize people's plights. So he doesn't love people because they are this or because they are that, as if that qualifies them, but he does love them as they are. Poor refugees, having to take flight, seeking safety and shelter in a hostile world. Now, the point of that is that it makes us alert to the fact that we can look down on people because they're not doing well in the particular social context in which we might be doing well. See, Jesus not only identifies with refugees because he's been one, but he challenges the church not to be snobs, not to leap to conclusions about people's worth based on their social situation. How many of us, had we been, if we can put it in this kind of anachronistic way, if we'd been good Christian folk in Egypt, and had seen Mary and Joseph coming along with this little boy, poor. I mean, there were some very rich Jews in Egypt. There was a very large Jewish population in Egypt at the time. Large Jewish population in Alexandria, which was a city of about 1 million. It was the second city in the Roman Empire at the time. How many of us, if we'd been doing fairly well, would have looked down on these refugees, these asylum seekers? It's in one sense a side point, but we can't really just ignore it. And it challenges us. But it means, of course, that Jesus is not only the hated and the refugee. It means that Mary and Joseph are doing God's will and paying a price for it. So it challenges us again. It challenges us with this notion that if you're obeying God, everything's going to go well for you. Well, where did Mary and Joseph disobey? And yet they found themselves having gone on the census journey from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, naturally expecting that they would return to Nazareth, to their homes, naturally expecting Joseph that he could return to carry on being a carpenter in Nazareth, and Mary could return, and there would be the family support for the new baby. And maybe sort of reasoning, well, we've done God's will, so, you know, we're not going to suffer. He's not going to sort of turn around and make life difficult for us. Having to go, all of a sudden, on the notice of a dream, from Bethlehem away off into Egypt. The worst route to take was the coastal route that went from Palestine through to Egypt. There were other routes which were good routes and easy routes. The worst route to take was that one. And to get from Bethlehem to that coastal route, you had to go very near Jerusalem, by the way. So this was a dangerous journey, and it was not an easy journey. And when they arrived there, they would have had nothing. Without putting a foot wrong in their discipleship, they found themselves homeless, jobless, and by all the world's gauges, hopeless, with a baby. Well, what kind of parents are they? You see the point? We cannot, we must not, we dare not imply in anything that we ever say that if you obey God wonderfully and do His will, then necessarily life will go well for you. We dare not imply that. Why not? Because Jesus had to flee for His life with Mary and Joseph to Egypt. The one who said, "Foxes have their holes, birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." But of course, this flight to Egypt shows us something else. It shows us God's care for His Son. It shows us the Father's care for His beloved Son, who would be the Savior of the world. And we see that care coming in the two dreams. The first dream that the Magi have, verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, the Magi return to their country by another route. And when they're gone, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, second dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt." So the Father sends an angel to warn the human agents, Magi, Joseph, in such a way that the divine Christ child is kept safe. And it's just one of those things that we just need to take note of as we go through the gospel, that the Father takes care of the Son. He doesn't give him an easy ride. He doesn't give him a risk-free life. He doesn't give him a life that is comfortable and cosseted and cozy. He doesn't wrap his Son in cotton wool. He doesn't give him a materially comfy life, but he does protect him till his work is done. And if he did that, if the Father did that for his Son, he will do that for all his sons and daughters. He doesn't promise you a life encased in cotton wool, free from risk, free from harm, free from danger, free from inconvenience, discomfort, free from material concern. But he will protect you and he will take care of you through the dangers till your work on earth is done. And there are many of us in this room for whom the word Father means the one who looks after you. The one who will look after you. Out of love. For whom the word Father means the loving kindness of our God. Because that's what He was to the Son, and that's what He'll be to you. At Christmas time, in inverted commas, when Jesus was born, there was no indication for Mary or Joseph that within a short time they'd have to catch a plane to Egypt. No indication at all. I was speaking with Alan and Kath this morning, Alan and Kath Masson, and we were talking about the way in which this time last year, end of 2009, beginning of 2010, Alan and Kath hadn't one clue of the difficulties that would assail them with Alan's health in 2009. Not a clue. But here they are at the beginning of 2010, and Kath's standing there saying, you know, really, it's been good for us. And saying, it hasn't been easy, but I wouldn't have had it another way. So this is the father who cares for the son, who cares for all his sons and daughters. So they fly off to Egypt, catching flight 1318 from Bethlehem International Airport, and off they go, and they land there, and they stay there, and they stay there until Herod dies, and then it's safe to do the thing that this is all about, which is to return. Verse 15, they stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, as you'll see from the footnote, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. And this is what the passage is really about. It is a new Exodus. Matthew is saying to his readership, and the Word of God is saying to us, that if you want to understand what the old Exodus was about, if you want to understand the first Exodus truly, and this is not irrelevant to the fact that next Sunday we're starting Deuteronomy, we're going to do it in 11 weeks. If you want to understand what that first Exodus was truly about, you have to understand the new Exodus that has happened in Jesus Christ. And similarly, if you want to understand what Jesus is doing, take a lesson or two from that first Exodus when God rescued his people from Egypt. So what was going on in that first Exodus? Well, three things that we can just point out. The first is God was demonstrating his covenant faithfulness. God had promised his people the promised land, which curiously is why it's called the promised land. He'd promised them that place as their home, as truly theirs. And so the Exodus says, God is faithful to his covenant promises. You can trust him. Though the word lingers in its fulfillment, it will not tarry one moment beyond what God has in mind. It will not be delayed one moment longer than God wants it to be delayed. You can trust him. He is faithful to his covenant. And we see those parallels worked out. Just as Jesus was protected from the infanticide of Herod killing all these little two-year-old boys and under. So you would remember when Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the Jews, he had all the Jewish boys slaughtered by the midwives, except for these two Hebrew midwives who came out with this fantastic line about Hebrew women are very vigorous in their birth, and they give birth before we can arrive, which comes up all sorts of unedifying images. And why? Because there was one baby who was born who was going to be the one who would lead them out of Egypt. So in the infanticide, the Savior, Moses, was rescued. And in this second infanticide, the one greater than Moses, Jesus, is rescued. And just as Moses grew up in the very place that he had to get people out of, so Jesus does a little bit of his early growing up in Egypt also. So God is faithful in his covenant to his people. Because, secondly, he sends a Savior whom he protects. And the third thing is that just as the first Exodus was about a rescue from captivity and a freedom for life with God, worshiping him in his place for his people, so this second Exodus is about rescue from captivity to sin, but it is also about rescue for the worship of God in his terms. So it's rescue from and freedom for. Never just rescue from, but always rescue from and freedom for. Now, Matthew's making the point as clearly as he could by quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which is plainly about the Exodus in the book of Exodus, when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Matthew's making the point, look, in Jesus Christ, a new Exodus takes place. In Jesus Christ, a new rescue takes place. In Jesus Christ, a new freedom is found. In Jesus Christ, God has given us his Savior whom he protects. In Jesus Christ, God shows his covenant faithfulness. The second thing about what is going on here is really to sort of pick up on that first one, to say it is in Jesus Christ. Now have a look, and look at what it says in verse 15. "Out of Egypt I called my son," quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Who is the son in verse 15? Well, in verse 15, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the son is the whole nation of Israel. It's all the tribes gathered together, called out, rescued from, so that they are free for life in God's land for them to worship him. But it is a nation. But of course, Matthew is saying it's actually fulfilled in this person. So we go from a nation, Old Testament, to a person, New Testament. That the son, Israel, the nation in the Old Testament, is personified, is fulfilled, finds all that it was ever meant to be in this person who is Jesus Christ. So just as we had a new Exodus in Jesus, so God creates a new Israel in Jesus, a new people in Jesus. A new Exodus and a new people. So you see, going from nation in Hosea to this one person in Matthew, the Word of God is just telling us that it is in this person that God's covenant fulfillment takes place most fully. It is in this person that salvation is found. It is in this person that rescue from captivity and freedom for life in God, principally to worship him, are found. In this person. Now what that means, of course, is that you don't get those things with a national or an ethnic or a political or a group identity. You're not saved because of your national or ethnic or group identity. God's covenant is not fulfilled by a group. Whether that's a political group or an ecclesiastical group or whatever. God's salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. God's covenant, "I will be your God and you will be my people," is fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. In Christ and in Christ alone, there is rescue from captivity to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and freedom to worship God and to live where he wants. In Jesus Christ alone. Which means an absolute end to trusting anything or anyone else. To trusting anything about yourself. To trusting anything about anyone else or the group you belong to. An absolute end to that. Not a conditional end, not a partial end, but an absolute and total end to any rescue from sin and freedom to worship God anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the one to belong to. Jesus and Jesus alone is the fulfillment of every saving community that you could mention. Faith in Christ is the only way to receive God's covenant blessings, to be saved by a Savior, to experience release from captivity and freedom to live with God and worship God. Now we see something of that sort of that idea of going from the nation to a person in the Old Testament itself. And we see it most clearly in the book of the prophet Isaiah from chapters 42 to 53, where there are these four servant songs. Who is the servant? Well, the servant looks from time to time like it's Israel. In fact, at one point, God says, "See my servant Israel." But of course, as the songs progress, you realize very quickly that the servant is actually one person. One person is the true servant. And that's why Jesus is the one. That's why Jesus is the one in whom the covenant is fulfilled. That's why Jesus is the Savior. That's why Jesus is the hope of rescue and freedom. Because everything that Israel was supposed to be but never was, Jesus became. So Israel was supposed to be faithful to God's law, but wasn't. Jesus was faithful to God's law. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations round about, so that the nations could look at Israel and see what God was like. Failed miserably. Look at Jesus, who is the light of the world, and you see what the Father is like, Philip. Don't mean Philip, I mean Philip, you know, who said, "Show us the Father." So Israel, who is supposed to be the people who worship God with purity and devotion, but never was that people, and always mixed the worship of God with the worship of others, Jesus fulfills it. In Jesus alone, that worship role is fulfilled. See, everything that Israel was supposed to be and failed to be, Jesus was. And so the nation finds its fulfillment in this one person. So God could say through Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and have in mind the one true son whom he would call out of Egypt and back to Israel. And that's, in one sense, the point for us. It was the point that Matthew was making to the people who first read the gospel. It's the point for you and me. It is that there is no one else to trust. There is nowhere else to trust. There is no other saving name. There is no other rock. There is no other platform. There is no other solid ground. There is nobody else and no other group or identity. There is nothing that we can claim for ourselves that we have created or that an institution has created. No ethnic identity. No racial identity. No ecclesiastical identity. No works that we've done in common with others that we can trust, or in which we will find God's covenant promises fulfilled. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. But of course, what that means for these Jews and what it means for us is that if you want to be a true son or a true daughter of Christ, then you'll be that only in the Son, that in Christ, what you and I become are not operatives in a spiritual factory churning out virtues, not operatives in a spiritual process by which the church grows or the kingdom comes. But the defining thing about you, if you're in Christ, the defining thing about you is that you in Christ are a son or a daughter of the Father. And when all else was gone, through infirmity, through old age, through whatever, that's what you will still be. And if you're stranded on your own on a desert island, that's what you'll still be. More than anything else that the world would try and define you as being, or that your family might define you as, more than anything else that this or that trend in evangelicalism will define you as, you are in Christ a son or a daughter of God. So it's not so much the flight to Egypt. It's the new Exodus in Christ. It's the new Israel in Christ. It's a new identity for you. And what an identity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you with inadequate words. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus we also become sons and daughters of yours. Not because we belong to some group or another, but because we belong to Jesus. Now we thank you that what is to us an old song is true. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We thank you for the new Exodus. We thank you for the new Israel. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.